So this morning we will continue our walk through the book of James. You remember that we just finished a section that talks about the various trials and temptations that a believer will face throughout their lives and the response that we as believers should have. So today's passage we're going to pick up in James where we left off in verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Last week I talked about how by that word of truth, that is by the truth contained here in God's word, he has brought us forth. But the question I asked is, what had he brought us forth from? He has brought us forth from the kingdom of darkness, out of the dominion of death, and into life everlasting. Today's passage will be verses 19 to 27, the last chunk of chapter 1. And it focuses on that word by which God has called us forth. And verses 19 and 20 form a little bit of an aside, but they are not totally unconnected from the rest of the verse. So I will touch quickly on verses 19 and 20 before moving on to the rest of James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here James is showing a bit of his Jewish heritage by engaging a widespread and very common Jewish wisdom teaching, talking about the power of speech and the danger of anger. I'm not going to dive too deep into that today because James 3, 1 to 12 gives me a little bit of a better platform to walk through the danger and the care that must be taken as we speak. I do, however, just want to touch on how these verses connect with the main theme of today's message, which is that those who have experienced the new birth by the means of God's word must receive that word by doing it. The main thing to note in verses 19 to 20 is that the negative warnings here act as a basis for the positive exhortation to receive the word in verse 21. A person who will not listen to the word or to others, who won't hold their tongue long enough to hear someone else speak, whether that's a brother or sister in the Lord or God himself, who allows anger to cloud their mind, such a person's heart is poor soil for the gospel to grow and flourish. 17th century Bible commentator John Trapp put it this way: it is ill sowing in a storm, so a stormy spirit will not suffer the word to take place. I just recently found one of the commentaries of John Trapp, and I quite enjoy that although he is a 17th century commentator, his pithy sayings are still just as valuable today. If you are to read through the works of the likes of Charles Spurgeon, you will find little bits of John Trapp sown through even Spurgeon's own sermons. And I don't know, for me it's enjoyable just seeing that at no point does the relevancy of Scripture wear off. So the rest of our passage today will occasionally refer back to verses 19 and 20, but as far as the main takeaway of 19 to 20, it's about the disposition required of a believer who would allow God's work to have a shaping influence in their life. So before we get too much deeper into the passage that we're diving into today, let's take a moment to ask the Lord to apply to our heart the word this morning and to allow it to shape us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us adrift with a lack of direction, but that you have given us your word as a manual of the faith, that we are not left without instruction. And Lord, we pray that as we attempt to rightly understand your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts, you would soften our hearts to be affected by it, and that you would give us wisdom, that our minds would understand that which you're trying to say through your word this morning. And Lord, as I attempt to explain your word this morning, that you would cause me to speak in a way that is true to the word that you have spoken, that anything that is of me and not of you, Lord, that it would fall away. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the bulk of our passage this morning is James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Verse 21 starts with the word, therefore. Naturally, this implies a reference to something written previous, and the immediate assumption is that this refers to the verse immediately previous. But as I was reading and doing some study on this verse, if we read verse 18 instead of verse 19, we have the repetition of the Greek word logos, or word. And that theme of logos carries through from verse 18 to verse 21. And it makes it seem as though after this interjection of verses 19 and 20, James is resuming his focus on the word. If we take this route, we can read verse 21 in light of verse 18. So, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In light of God bringing us forth by the word, we are to put away all our wickedness and receive with meekness that same word. That putting away, the word that James uses here, implies stripping off, like taking off soiled clothes that are filthy after a hard day's labor. We are to strip off the soiled garments of our pre-Christian life, laying them aside to receive something much better. The image that I have here is stripping it off and throwing them away, like you come in from a hard day's work and you toss the soiled clothes aside. You don't put those right back on after you get out of the shower, just defeating the purpose of what you just did. But you strip it off and put on something new, something clean. We are to receive with meekness the implanted word. But if God has already brought us forth by the word, and that of his own will, then where does this action on our part in receiving the word come in? The ESV and the NASB use the word receive. The NIV and the NLT use the word accept, but regardless of the term, it's supposed to be done in humility and meekness. But neither is trying to say that we accept or receive whatever the word, the implanted word, as one receiving a reward. It's not something, we've done something good, therefore we receive this reward. But we receive it as one receiving something much more than we could ever earn or deserve. The idea here is that of his own will, God has brought us forth by the word. And then in us accepting or receiving that word, we're not being commanded to be converted, because in verse 18, these readers he refers to as having already received that word and been brought forth by that word. Instead, we are to allow that word to influence every part of our lives. We are to receive that word in such a way that God has brought us forth by the word. We are saved, but we must allow that word to affect every piece and fiber of our being. The final clause of verse 21, which is able to save your souls, that refers to the ongoing process of salvation in the life of the believer, and ultimately the glorification of the believer on the last day. Jim and I, we both have the tendency to hop on the bandwagon of one A.W. Pink, who said in his book, A Fourfold Salvation, "Some insist they are already saved and deny that they are now being saved. Some declare that salvation is entirely future and deny that it is in any sense already accomplished. Both are wrong." In Scripture, we are presented with three different tenses of salvation. For those of us who are in Christ, our salvation has been accomplished. Fully and finally, our salvation is accomplished in Christ. But our salvation at the same time is also a present process. We often refer to that as sanctification. And it also is our future hope to be saved. We often refer to that as glorification. James knows that his readers are saved, but he also recognizes that they are still being saved and will be saved as well. So when he says in verse 21, "which is able to save your souls," speaking of the word, he's talking about that current and future application of the word salvation. I know that for anyone who has listened to Jim and I preach for any length of time, this is not a new principle. But it is one that you have to get in order to understand James' teaching and theology of salvation. Eventually, we'll hit James chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him?" You need to understand that we are saved fully as a gift of God, by his will, by the work of Christ. But at the same time, that salvation is a present process in sanctification and a future process in glorification. And those distinctions make these passages make sense. Those whom God has chosen to salvation were saved at God's prerogative. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. It was of his own will. But yet we still have a part to play. And the different tenses of salvation play a huge role in understanding verses like this. The entire rest of our text this morning is James defining what it means to accept or to receive the word. Typical of James's writing, and a huge part of the reason why I so enjoy the book of James, is James isn't content to just give a command or drop a theological precept and just leave that with the people that he's writing to. He wants them to understand the boots on the ground, wheels meet the road. How does this work out? How does that apply in the life of the believer? What does that look like? Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," is a perfect example of this. He doesn't want his readers to simply give mental assent to what they've heard, but to actually practice it. And I want to make clear here that James is not diminishing the importance of hearing the word, and neither am I. Coming and hearing a sermon, listening to a sermon on a podcast or on the radio, reading sermons of great men of faith throughout history, reading your devotions, those are all irreplaceable pieces of our Christian walks. Remember back in verse 19, James said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." Hearing, listening to what God has to say to us in his word is essential for the Christian. I actually prefer the wording of the NIV in this verse. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." Do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word. It is merely listening to the word that James takes issue with. Our hearing of the word, if we are saved, must necessarily lead to action. Period. Again, I have to resort to the words of one wiser than myself. John MacArthur puts it this way: "As important as the proper reception of the word of God is, without obedience to its truth, it is not only without benefit, but becomes a further judgment against its readers. It is essential to hear the word with an attitude of submission, but even that is not enough. Obedience to the word is the most basic spiritual requirement and is the common denominator for all true believers. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but long-term obedience to the scripture." As part of the armor of God, Ephesians 6:17 tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In God's inspired word, we have our greatest weapon against the temptations that arise inside of us, like we've talked about in the rest of the beginning of the first chapter of James. It is our greatest offensive tool against the enemy of our souls. And if you're unsure of this, just read Matthew 4's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The very Son of God, the incarnate Christ, armed himself with the word of Scripture to refute the evil one. The thing about having a dangerous weapon around, though, is that if you are not well-versed in its use, how to properly care for and handle it, it can easily hurt you or the people around you. A person who is ill-trained as to the proper use, storage, and precautions with a firearm is a dangerous hazard to those around them as well as to themselves. The more training and education I have in the use of a weapon or even a motor vehicle for that matter, the less dangerous it becomes to those around me as I am trained in its use. The word dangerous is defined as able or likely to inflict injury or harm. By study, practice, training, and supervision, my hunting rifle has become less dangerous to anything but a target I'm shooting at or an animal in my sights. You just have to think who would more likely injure someone if handed a firearm, someone with proper training, who knows how to handle it, how to deal with it, or a complete novice who doesn't know what you're handing them, where the trigger is, or where the safety is. The same holds true of the word. A person ill-trained in the knowledge, application, and interpretation of Scripture is not only dangerous to those around them, either misleading or outright injuring those around them, but they're also a hazard to themselves. By study, practice, training, and supervision, we can properly learn to handle Scripture so that it is only dangerous to the target of that particular passage and to the enemy of God. Scripture has this nasty habit of requiring something of those who read it. Those who know the truth, who learn the truth, are thereby bound to follow it, are required to follow it. All mankind is without excuse in regards to knowing that there is a God. God's general revelation is such that we have no excuse to say there is no God. But the judgment of breaking the law, God's law, falls more heavily on those who know it and have failed to follow it. And that's where the last part of verse 22 comes in. If we are simply hearers of God's word and not doers, we deceive ourselves. But how do we deceive ourselves? What is the deception that we bring upon ourselves by inaction in the face of what we know the word says? The problem with knowing the word and not putting it into practice is that it tends to make us complacent. We become puffed up in our own knowledge of the Scriptures. We become hardened to the truth even though we know it. We fail to take action in such a way that we care for those around us. And if you think of those that Jesus railed against in his day, that should remind you of a certain group of people. The Pharisees were a perfect example of being deceived. Jesus outright judged them more harshly than any other person or group because of their knowledge of the word. In their own minds, they were more secure in their salvation than anybody else had any right to be. But their knowledge, the fact that they knew what the word said and did not act it out or did so with wrong hearts, damned them more surely than they could realize. We must be doers of the word. You must be a doer of the word. I must be a doer of the word, because if I don't, if you don't, we will find ourselves among those that Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Douglas Moo puts it this way: to be deceived is to be blinded to the reality of one's true religious state. People can think that they're right with God when they really are not. And so it is for those people who hear the word, regular church attenders, seminary students, seminary professors, and I would insert pastors here as well, but do not do it. They are mistaken in thinking that they are truly right with God, for God's word cannot be divided into parts. If one wants the benefits of its saving power, one must also embrace it as a guide for life. At the risk of belaboring this point, James goes on in verses 23 to 25 to contrast the one who is a hearer only with the one who hears and does. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I won't go too far into the Greek complexities that make this passage one that's a little bit difficult to pin down, but the important part of this passage is not the action of looking in the mirror. I know when I would read this passage before I took time to really study the background here, James's use of this mirror analogy that he kind of forsakes halfway through always threw me for a loop. The mirror isn't the problem here. It's the person looking in the mirror. It's the hearer that looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets. It's that person who looks in the mirror, sees that flyaway hair or the piece of spinach left in their teeth, and goes, oh, I should deal with that, but then walks away and completely forgets the problem that that mirror revealed. When we look into the word, we either look and contemplate what it says, putting it into practice and implementing it in our lives, or we look, make a mental note, move on, and act as though we'd heard nothing. The doer here looks into the law, he studies the law, he writes the law in his heart, and he practices what he finds there. This law that he's practicing is the law of Moses as perfected in Christ. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Remember that James is writing from a Jewish context. He is a Jew in Jerusalem, writing to Jews around Jerusalem. But to his Jewish audience, he is leaving no question here that the commands in Scripture that he's speaking about aren't vague. The same law that these Jewish Christians would have memorized since birth had been fulfilled and completed in Christ. These believers were to meditate on and study that law through the lens of Christ, through his life, his works, his words, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Then they were to live in light of and under the authority of that law, persevering, and in their perseverance, they would be blessed. And all of that applies to us as well. In the final section of this passage, James again tries to sharpen the point a little bit further, becoming intensely practical, as if trying to put one more layer of, okay, if you don't get it yet, here's some examples. First, they're to receive the word. Got it. Then they're do the word. Do the law. Okay, here's some suggestions on how that look. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James's suggestions here are to control your tongue, care for the helpless, and to avoid this worldliness. We've already read a bit in verse 19 about the importance of controlling the tongue, and then later in James, he devotes entire sections to each one of these commands. That being said, I won't break down each one of these commands yet, because then I will run out of things to preach from James later on. He tends to introduce the embryonic form of his ideas at the beginning and then go on to explain them later, so I won't break those open quite yet. But I really do want you to notice that there's this pattern that James leaves here for the believer to emulate. First and foremost, back in verse 18, you are to be brought forth by the word of truth. This is God's doing. You have no part in that. God must bring you forth. And my prayer is that even today, God will be drawing people towards himself and softening their heart to the gospel. But once God has drawn us forth, once God has saved us, we also have responsibilities in light of that. First, we must receive the word. We must take time to study and to know the word. I pray that each of you would take time to read, watch, and listen to as much godly, faithful teaching as possible. But as I said in a previous sermon, no preacher can preach you into a personal knowledge of the Word of God, period. I don't care how good Jim is, how good I am, how good whatever preacher it is that you listen on the radio, we cannot preach you into a personal knowledge of the Word of God. You must read it yourself. You have on your phones and in your homes and in the pews in front of you access to a resource that many around the world could only imagine having such easy access to. Each one of those Bibles in the pews in front of you are free to take for the people who don't have a Bible that they call their own. Don't take the access you have to this resource for granted, please. So I did an entire sermon on that, so I won't go into it any further. Please read your Bibles. But next, do what the Bible says. Take what you read and apply it to your life. I can preach till I'm blue in the face and you all have either fallen asleep or starved to death. You can read your Bible until you can quote it backwards and forwards, but unless you take that word that you've heard or read and decide to take action, you're no better than the Pharisees. And you'll likely receive the same response that the Pharisees did from Christ. You need to take the word that you hear in sermons, the word that you read in the Bible, and apply it to your life. That's not an optional activity. And as a preacher, I stand at the front, Jim stands at the front, and we hope against hope to see what we preach about, see what we're talking about in the Word, infiltrate and affect the lives of the people that we're preaching to. But we can't make that happen. That is your responsibility on the other end. We can preach all we want, you can read all you want, but you have to put it into action. And to put it bluntly, and we'll get into this a bit more when we hit chapter 2, verse 14, you cannot be a Christian and live a life unaffected by the Word of God. Just knowing the truth, just trying to be a good person is not good enough. If it was, there was no need for Christ to come in the first place. Please, if you hear me say nothing else this morning, brothers and sisters, hear me say this. Do not be deceived into the belief that thinking that right thinking about God is good enough. It's not. If right thinking about God doesn't flow into a desire to know his word and to do what it says, you need to take a long, hard look at your own salvation. And I might be sounding dogmatic or intolerant or whatever word you want to use, but I am bound by what Scripture tells me. You cannot be saved and not have the Word of God affecting your life. That being said, we'll not always feel the same level of fervor and desire for the Word that we do sometimes. Unfortunately, our passions tend to ebb and flow throughout our life, but each day we should at least be taking baby steps. We're not saying that you have to be a perfect Christian in order to be a Christian, but you have to be being perfected. There needs to be evidence of that sanctification in your life. Even on the days where we feel spiritually dry and worn out and useless, we can still find small ways to put into practice the Word of God that we know to be true. Even if we doubt that it's true in the moment, we can still try to practice and apply it. Let me read again verse 21, which, like I said earlier, is the keystone to this whole passage. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God has brought you forth by his word, implanting it into your heart by the work of his Spirit. And I pray that each of you would put away, remove, strip off the fetters of the old life that still cling to you, and that you may be motivated to receive, to allow that implanted word to permeate every part of what you say and what you do to the glory of God and to your present and future salvation. And if God is softening your heart and you are starting to think, I haven't done this yet. I haven't even truly been brought forth by the word. I haven't received that word. That is something that God is doing in your heart, and you need to trust that he's doing a good thing and run with that. If he is bringing you forth even now just from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the lies of the world into the truth of his word, allow that to happen. Take that time to pray and receive him, and then receive that word and let it change everything. Let's pray. God, we could preach every day. We could listen to sermons every day. We could read passages every day for the rest of our lives on the enormous benefit of knowing your word, of receiving your word, of applying it to our lives, and it would not be enough. Lord, I know that I am foremost in needing your word to transform and affect my life in profound and true ways. God, as we close our service today, I ask that even one would determine you have saved them, but they need to be a part of what you are doing. They need to act upon the word that you have given them. So Lord, may your word permeate our hearts. May we be motivated to take time to spend time in your word this week, and not to just learn it, not to just have the pleasure of having each notable passage underlined or highlighted in our Bibles, or to have that special memory verse memorized that we can quote it off when commanded, but that even if we have not memorized a word, even if we have not underlined or highlighted a word, that our life would speak of the action that we have taken by the word that we've read. God, you've given us this book. You've given us your holy scriptures. Let us take advantage of it and use it to your glory, that we would be instructed and trained and prepared to use it in situations where we are given to use it, that we would share it with those around us, that the truths contained herein are the thing that this world needs. People look to every manner of other self-help guru, and all of it is here in this book that has been with us for thousands of years. Lord, like Marianne said earlier, that even at the most basic of commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, that if we could just apply those two commands, that would be more than we can imagine. What would it look like for a church to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and to love their neighbor, whoever their neighbor is, as themselves? Lord, we thank you for your word, that we are safe to come and study it here, that we have resources galore in our library to study it here, that we have access to sermons and commentaries and whatever else on the internet to study it, but that we do not live in fear that having a Bible in our home could be the difference between life and death for us. Lord, let us not take that for granted. And let us remain committed to our brothers and sisters where that is the reality of not having access to the word and not being allowed to have access to the word. Lord, apply it to our hearts. We thank you for all this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.